So I wanted to show that video this morning because I like being able to kind of get a feel for or look at the places. We're going to be spending some time in Capernaum today in our text. And I feel like it's important to be able to kind of get a visual cue on those things to remind us. These were real places, real actual geographical locations, real places like a synagogue that was there. Now, the synagogue that you saw in that video was not the one that Jesus was in. That was one that was built later on. But the ruins of the one that Jesus was in are underneath. They've actually discovered the ruins of that synagogue underneath there. But I mean, it's a real place that had real people involved in it. And it's important to keep in mind as we read these stories and look at this and as we try to actually step into this text, I feel like it's a positive or a helpful kind of thing. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark today. If you got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you want to head over to Mark chapter 1, still blazing through chapter 1. As we said, Mark's gospel is written more in a narrative style. We do believe it's a history, but it's written in a particular narrative way that it's something akin to a play. It's a story that moves along quickly, and the idea is to engage us with what's happening. It pushes us to experience what's happening right along with the characters that we're reading about in this. Within the first 20 verses of this gospel, we've been introduced to John the Baptist, who was there to prepare the way for the Messiah, and then just as quickly as he shows up, he's gone and arrested, and Jesus is now the main focus of the story. Last week, we read of Jesus beginning his public ministry, where he was going around calling people's attention to the reality that God's kingdom was close at hand, and we considered the meaning and the impact of that. What does that mean for God's kingdom and to be close by like this? And then we saw him call his first four disciples, and we thought about this radical response of commitment that each of them made to this call of Christ and talked about how that same kind of call of commitment, that radical response is intended to be received from us as well. So today Mark is going to step up the action and we're going to read about a direct confrontation with the force of evil in this world, which is in opposition to God's reign. We'll look at how God expresses his authority of the kingdom of God through Jesus. And we'll kind of unpack that a little bit. We think about a show of authority. When you think about a kingdom and a show of authority, I mean, what do we normally think of when we think of that? We think in terms of tanks rolling down the street or whatever. We think in terms of violence that's usually accompanying that sort of thing, or at least threats and coercion. God's kingdom operates differently from that, but at the same time, there is conflict that is in association with a display of authority. And so we're going to consider what that means, what that would look like. It doesn't look like we imagine with the conflicts between the kingdoms of this world, but there is conflict, and we'll consider how that's going to work its way out for us as people of God's kingdom. So if you're there in Mark chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 21. It says, Jesus and his companions, we're assuming that means the four disciples that he just picked up along the way, went to the town of Capernaum, which we saw in the video. When the Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. So this is the immediate action that we're presented with after the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John. And like we should often do when we're reading the scriptures, and especially as we're reading narratives like this, we want to put ourselves, into the sandals of those characters. We want to try these characters on for size as we read this. So we have to use our imaginations a little bit. We've just left everything we've known. You know, imagine the job that you have. Imagine the home you have been living in and the family that you've known. You've just left them to follow this guy. And we don't think much time has gone by in this narrative so far. At least Mark isn't providing us that sense. And so we want to stick with Mark's impression of this. And so what's going through your mind? What kind of things are you thinking about as you're following this guy after you've left everything behind? Anybody have an idea of what might be going through your mind? There it is. I like that. I heard other stuff over here. Yeah, okay. What did I get myself into? How am I going to make a living? Who is this guy really anyway? I mean, I did have something going on in here when I decided to go do this thing, but he talks about the kingdom of God being close at hand, but how does he know that? And you know, what's his plan for this whole thing? What are we doing here? It says they go to the town of Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Lake of Galilee. We don't know exactly where Jesus was before this. He obviously was on the shore somewhere because he called these fishermen to him. I would think he wasn't far from Capernaum, but either way, they're heading back to Capernaum. We're going to discover later on in the text that Peter has a home there, and it's implied that Andrew lived with him as well. So this very well may be why Capernaum actually becomes a base of operations for Jesus in his ministry in the months to come. So as Saturday rolls around, the Sabbath, they head to the synagogue, which every faithful Jewish person would have been doing at that time. We believe that the practice of gathering in a synagogue like that began, had its origins in the time of the Babylonian exile. The Jewish people were away in Babylon. They couldn't be near their temple, which had been destroyed anyway. And they began this practice of smaller gathering places like this. And since they had still been scattered so much, even after the end of that exile, it was considered a common thing or an acceptable practice, rather than make the trip all the way to Jerusalem for a regular gathering, that they would just meet in the synagogue regularly. Now, not for feast days or things like that, a special occasion, then you would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But, you know, just on the weekly, by and by, you'd get together in the synagogue. And they actually believe that the present model that we have for church in our weekly gatherings stems from that practice of gathering at the synagogue in that model. So whenever a guest would arrive from out of town, and remember, these are not like big cities or anything like that. These are small little, we would consider it like a really small village, Capernaum. You saw the ruins up there. It didn't have that big of a footprint. And so, when somebody would from out of town would come in, and especially if he was considered to be a rabbi, well, he would be given the opportunity to read from the scriptures there at the synagogue and share with the people that had gathered, to teach about what it is that they had just read. Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus read or what he even taught. It only gives us the reaction of the people that heard it. And so it's another cue for us to step back into the story. This time we won't be the disciples. This time we'll be the people that are gathered there, that are listening to this young rabbi who's, just come into town. This young rabbi who's walked in and everybody's handed the scroll, and he's from, what Hicksville did they say he was from? I don't even know who, he's not from anywhere special. And you imagine again, all the thoughts that are going through their minds. He's a foreigner. He's a stranger to them. Not foreigner in the sense that he's not Jewish, but he's not from their hometown. So where did he get his education? I really don't know anything about him. Who did he train under? And who are these guys with him? Aren't they just local fishermen? They're supposed to be his rabbis? They're supposed to be his disciples of this rabbi? I could imagine that they'd start to get a little cynical as they're listening to this guy. You know, it's not their normal rabbi that they're used to hearing. And so whenever a guestee speaker is there, it's kind of like, okay, what's this guy going to say to us there? What's Hicksville going to teach me here this morning? But when he reads and he teaches, the attitude turns to one of amazement. Literally, in the Greek language there, they're stunned at what it is that he's teaching. And it says because he teaches with authority, and that gets contrasted with the normal teachers that they're accustomed to. And obviously, this is an intentional contrast being set up here. It may not be as harsh of a criticism as it comes across in our the initial reading of it. I don't think that, he was trying to say in that the scribes or the teachers of the law were boring somehow or they were weak or necessarily wrong for that matter. It wasn't that. What he's describing here, who he's talking about, is a highly respected group of scholars that would have been within their community. These guys, these teachers of the law, could trace their origins back to the days of Ezra after they had gathered back together from the exile. I mean, They were combinations of Bible professor and moralist and civil lawyer in that order. I mean, these guys had answers for you if you had things going on in your life or in your community. They were also called rabbis, more so later on after this period of time. But these were the religious elite. These were the men of honor. These were the people that you trusted to lead you and guide you in these things. The teachers of the law were what everybody was expecting. They were accustomed to this. They were used to that. It's not that they didn't like them. It's just that what caught everybody off guard is it says that Jesus taught with authority. And we have to think about what that's talking about. Whereas the teachers of the law would come in and they would reinforce the traditions that had been passed to them as it touched how they were going to interpret or understand the law. So they would quote the Torah, and then they would quote a respected leader who had come before them. As, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said, this means that we do this. Or as Rabbi so-and-so said, this means that, you know, we follow this train of thought. So they would cite an authority on whatever matter they were talking about. They would cite a different authority other than themselves. What Jesus didn't do was that. Jesus, who came in teaching, well, we get an example of what he did. We don't want to leave Mark, but in Matthew's gospel, when the Sermon on the Mount is unfolding, when Jesus is teaching, he's saying, hey, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, if you have, you know, hatred in your heart for your fellow human being, you've already committed murder in your heart. He didn't cite another expert on that. As a matter of fact, he cites the experts to say, well, you've heard it this way, but I'm saying it's this way. I'm actually deepening this. I'm enlarging this. He was his own source for what he said. And as I said, in that context, in that time, that was stunning to hear somebody come and do that. This is a large part of why this gospel was being written at the time that it was written, why it's still important for us today. Mark is addressing a question that hangs in the air. What's the big deal about this rabbi? There are lots of rabbis all over the place. There's lots of people teaching about things. And Mark is saying, no, this one is different. This is different. This one expressed something from beyond what it is that we've been accustomed to or what we expected. This one said things that enlarged our understanding and impacted our hearts in ways that we hadn't anticipated. We wrote a record of what it is that he said and he did, and we found that it actually still has power to change hearts and do amazing things. What we can see from this is that the authority of God's kingdom is revealed through Christ and his word, through Jesus himself and the things that he taught, the things that he said, even the things that he did that are recorded for us. So the question that hung in the air that Saturday morning is still a question that hangs in the air to this very day. What makes this Jesus so special? I mean, he's just another teacher among all the many religious teachers that are out there, among all the many religions that are there. Why do you think he's so different? What's the big deal about him? And this is one of those areas where I believe that it's just best to let Jesus speak for himself. You know, when we're pressed with that, or those questions hang out there in the air, like on a cultural level, what is the big deal with Jesus? I still believe the best thing to do is to quote Jesus or to present Jesus and let Jesus do his own talking. Let Jesus present the reality of this. I mean, and what I mean by that is we're a post-enlightenment society. We're a post-enlightenment people. It means that we feel like there has to be a reductionist, rationalist argument that resolves every question when it ever comes up. And so we kind of drag our faith into that sort of construct, and then we approach our faith like scientific detectives. And we gather up all the historic evidence, and we find all these things. We construct the most rational argument we can formulate to try to prove the legitimacy of Christ. Well, here's what happened. Here's how these things worked, and this is why you should believe. And look, I'm not denigrating the work of people who've done that kind of stuff. Some of it's very interesting, and it's fine. And there's nothing wrong with having a rationale for our faith, but I'm just someone who believes there's something beyond mere rationality when it comes to these things. I believe there's something beyond that in what it is that Jesus reveals in this world, in our hearts, and in our lives, that's way beyond what I'm going to be able to sit down and construct as a reductionist argument. I believe there's an authority that gets revealed as we just let Jesus speak for himself. either through the things that we're saying, repeating what he says, or how it is that we're living and doing what he says, emulating that. And I don't want to put my family on the spot, but my mother and father-in-law to me are one of the prime examples of this that I'm talking about, of that sort of thing in action. It's still, I'm like the people in the synagogue. I'm still stunned by what's transpired in this. When my mother-in-law moved to Florida, she was outspokenly agnostic. I mean, she just was. It's one of those things. We had been people who'd come into the faith, a long time before her, and she wanted nothing to do with what she considered to be traditional forms of religion, and she just automatically looked at us and assumed that's what we were part of. And even when we would try to present nice, reasonable arguments for the Christian faith, hoping, well, this will be the magic argument that will win her over, she'd respond, "I don't buy a word of it." She was that outspoken about it. I don't believe it. I don't want anything to do with it. But when they moved here about 10 years ago, they wanted to be nice to Robbie and I. Well, they got this little church, so they started attending our Sunday meetings here, just to be friendly and to be nice. And so they happened to come just as we started preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And I'm telling you, Robbie and I never tried to witness to them in that traditional sense of what, we think of in terms of that. We never tried to sit down and put together rational arguments for these kinds of, we lived what we believe. We try to do that no matter what, but we never sat them down and tried to talk to them about our faith or tried to probe them with questions or anything like that. I just felt strongly, we've done those kinds of things. We're just going to see what God is going to do in this. And I'm telling you that by the time we finished the Gospel of Luke, Joanne and Chucky both professed their faith in Christ. We didn't tell them anything. All we did was present the gospel to them. Jesus did the talking, and it made all the difference in the world. Joanne, just recently passed away. And as we were gathering up her things, I found her Bible. No, I'm not going to do that. But I found her Bible, and I found all these little tabs and all these little places in it where she had marked things that she wanted to remember. The thing that she said she didn't buy a word of not long before that, that she really embraced and believed. I believe her commitment was real because she encountered Jesus through his word. I just think Mark was getting that point across. When Jesus talks, it startles people. It rattles people. When we really encounter Jesus, when we really look at what it was that he said and how he lived and what he did, it'll rock our world. I think maybe even a lesson for us in this as the modern day American church would be maybe to argue our faith less and just let Jesus talk more. Through what it is that we say and how it is that we live. It's just a thought. Anyway, the story goes on, verse 23. Suddenly, and here it goes. And suddenly, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit began shouting, "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus cut him short. "Be quiet. Come out of this man," he ordered. And at that, the evil spirit screamed, threw the man into a convulsion, and came out of him. Amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It has such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders." The news about Jesus spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. Okay, so the story gets weird. Right? So, it was fine. We were just having a Bible study in the beginning part of this. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of the synagogue meeting, a demonized guy jumps up and starts making noise. In the Greek, it's saying that he's making a squawking sound. Inhuman noises are coming out of him. So, what is going on here? What are we to make of that? All the way through the biblical narrative, we're given descriptions and accounts of a host of spiritual beings that work in unseen ways. They are never represented as being divine. They're never represented in the sense of being God themselves or gods themselves, but their presence and their activity are stated really without any qualification. It's just there from the beginning. We see it right off the bat. In the Garden of Eden, we're introduced to forces that are clearly in opposition to God and his purposes for humanity. And that carries right on through the entire narrative. Those things are represented as being there and at work. And again, we are post-Enlightenment Westerners who smile condescendingly at primitive notions about evil spirits. We know better, we say. There are rational answers to all of that stuff that people ascribe to spirits and demons. Just so you know, I am someone who does believe that there is a great deal of hubris associated with dismissing everything that doesn't fit into a preconceived worldview. And that includes the hubris of modern Westerners who just assume we've already figured everything out and there's nothing else to know. There is writing from trained psychiatrists who have come to acknowledge that something beyond our normal humanity is at work sometimes in patients that they've encountered. Dr. M. Scott Peck is one example. He wrote a book called Glimpses of the Devil back in the 80s. Sometimes we come across things that we don't have good rational answers or explanations for. And to me, that's when it would do us well to look back at primitive accounts and consider what's going on here in a world that is very complex, in a world that we actually perceive very little. There's a very narrow band of perception that we as human beings have when it comes to this world. So I'm someone who believes in demonic forces that influence and sometimes possess people. I'm also someone who believes that that should never be an emphasis for a ministry, especially after the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus ruined all of those forces, according to Colossians 2:15, triumphed over them openly, to where I don't believe an emphasis is ever necessary along those lines. But there's a point that Mark is getting at here about the nature of God's sovereign activity in the world, about his authority in this world. And that is the authority of God's kingdom is present to confront and displace the force of evil in this world. I believe this story literally happened, but it also carries powerful and symbolic imagery in its message. I believe we're meant to read into this as well, not just look at the surface activity, but see what's happening here. God's kingdom invades this earth to disrupt the status quo of those things that enslave and dehumanize us. All those things. This demonic force states clearly who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus is doing, interfering with and ultimately destroying the work of evil, which should be a profoundly comforting thought for all of us when we consider what the force of evil has done in this world that we live in. And I love how everyone in this whole gospel is completely confused about who Jesus is. In the entire gospel, everybody's going to be, like, what's going on? And who is this guy? What's happening here? The only one who really knows what's happening are the demons in this whole story. The demon, it's fun because the demon calls out Jesus' hometown in this. And we kind of tend to religify that. Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, I saw the show. It was on TV in the 70s. I get it. Jesus of Nazareth, that's his title. That's whatever. There's a reason why he's saying his hometown. It has an impact to it because it's kind of like saying, you don't fool me, Jesus from Two Egg. You're not pulling anything over. You may be fooling these dupes here, but I know exactly who you are. You're the Holy One of God. None of this disguise is fooling me at all. And it's also interesting to note that this guy erupts under total demonic control right there in the synagogue. And so we got to contemplate that a little bit. There's a couple different things we could think about this. This is either meant as a critique by Mark, the place that's meant to be filled with God's holy and special people is actually, defiled. There's a demon in there anyway. So, or, and this is a little more interesting to me, that maybe it's an indicator of just exactly what's supposed to be happening in times of worship. When we encounter God's power, it begins displacing those things that hinder us and hold us back from the goodness that God intends. Maybe it's a little bit of column A, a little bit of column B. I don't know. But I love how it goes down. Jesus doesn't have a conversation with this thing. There's no back and forth. You know, this isn't like a, you know, a display of power where we got to set up our, you know, forces and wrestle this thing whole out or whatever. You know, Jesus just shuts it down. He just that's it. You know, cuts him short. And again, to me, it leads me to conclude that this should never be an emphasis in our ministry. Jesus did not emphasize this. He dealt with it and moved on. He cut him short as he was trying to talk. Jesus says scram, and he scrammed, and that was it. And I think that's the point, that if we draw close to Jesus, if we draw close to him, to his word, to what it is that he's doing in our lives and in this world, we don't have to get wound up looking for demonic influences or whatever. When we come under the authority of God's kingdom, the presence of Christ displaces that stuff in our life. Here's the thing, you know, and I'm looking at my watch just to, because this isn't in my notes, but when I was in the crazy church, I mean, that was one of those things. We were really wound up about demons and stuff like that. We it was a little joke. We don't see a demon behind every fence post. We see 12. I mean, we were all about all this kind of stuff, you know, like, you know, gotta, you know, don't have any open doors and don't, you know, just, you gotta eradicate what we called, hereditary oppression, like, you know, the wildly misinterpreting the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children's children. So we assume that was demonic activity that was somehow passed down through family lines or whatever. Some of you are looking at me like, what? I said it was a crazy church. But anyway, listen, I still encounter people who get kind of wound up about that stuff. We'll kind of wigged out about these, you know, I don't want to have that open door or whatever. And I just, you know, come back to the promise. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. There's nothing holding on to me from any family trace. All I have is the blood of Jesus Christ, which makes me whole and brand new. And I'm not afraid of those things. And here's what happened to us. Because I rode that wave. I mean, I went until it was done. And here's what happened. We became possibly some of the most superstitious people I know. We were afraid of everything. We were afraid, you know, you got an owl on that blanket? All right, get rid of that. There are demons associated with that. We couldn't do anything. It was closer, I believe, to Christian animism than it was to what the gospel is representing to us here. The gospel that brings us freedom and hope and light. And that's where our emphasis should be, on what it is that happens when we go ahead and surrender to the power and the authority of the kingdom of God in our lives and how he makes all things new, right? Okay, cool. All right, well, let's move along then. Verse 29. So after Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home. So these guys are roommates. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. So Simon is married. So there's a whole bunch. They got roommates and people. Okay, it's a big house. High fever. And they told Jesus about her right away. So he went to her bedside, took her by the hand, and helped her to sit up. And then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. That evening after sunset, we'll get to that. That evening, I can feel it. Okay. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town gathered at the door. Remember, not a very big footprint. We saw the ruins there. So you can imagine the whole town is gathering on there. Brought people so Jesus healed many people, verse 34, who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, he didn't allow them to speak. Again, just shutting that down. He's not going to let anything else control the narrative but himself. Okay, so our story moves from the public and religious setting of the synagogue to this very private and domestic setting of Peter's home and his family. In the synagogue, it's a man who gets set free. In Peter's home, it's a woman who's healed. So we're cutting across all spheres of life and people, and in a real sense, we're uniting them under the banner of the kingdom of God. Here Jesus quietly confronts an illness, and he restores a woman's health, and the whole scene to me is just beautiful. But there's something else in this. In verse 31 in the NLT, it says she prepared a meal for them, to which we all snickered, which is probably what that meant. You know, NLT, remember, it's not word for word translation. It's a dynamic equivalence, blah, blah, blah. So it's trying to give us a sense of what it was trying to be conveyed there. It literally says in the Greek that she served them. And we might get a little ruffled over this. you know, oh, here it is again, a perfect example of a woman caught in a patriarchal system for whom serving men is her whole life. And so once she's at the back, you know, I mean, come on, Peter, your mother-in-law was sick. Couldn't you cook the meal at least once, to, you know, open a can of beans or something, let her have a chance to recuperate. And those are valid considerations. Those are not things that we just dismiss, but it was a different cultural context. But I'd like to think that Mark had something else in mind in this than just trying to remind the women folk to get back to work or something like that. The word that's used there that she did is diakoneo, and it's translated as deacon in the book of Acts. It's the same word that Jesus applies to himself in chapter 10 when he describes his ministry is to be a servant of everyone. And it's interesting that this term is not applied to the male disciples ever until after the resurrection. But it's applied to this woman right here. And to me, I think that Pete's mother-in-law is not characterizing an unliberated, oppressed woman in a patriarchal society. No, I think she's one of the first characters in our story to exemplify what true discipleship is all about, coming into this role. This is something I think we need to look at. We tend not to notice this side of it as much. Yeah, Jesus frees us from what oppresses us. Yes, Jesus can heal our bodies and our minds and our souls, but for a purpose, for something. So this is one last thing, just one more note to leave with you this morning. The authority of God's kingdom heals and empowers us for a meaningful life. The news of what Jesus did, it gets around through this town and everybody shows up. As soon as the sun goes down, the Sabbath is over. Everybody can move around freely about the cabin and they can come over and get healing if they need it. And again, I believe this really happened. I really do believe this is a true account. But because it carries such powerful symbolism in its record, I believe we're supposed to read into this and find an even deeper meaning in this whole thing. This is not just telling us that some sick people got better. There's a whole other dimension to what's happening here in this. In that time and place, illness, it carried such a heavy social cost to it. For us, you know, we get a few sick days, take a few antibiotics, we're on our feet, we get going again. It's not that big of a deal. But in that environment, in that world at that time, not only would a person not be able to earn a living, but they'd be unable to take up their normal role within the community, their place of perceived value and purpose in life, to be honored as this valuable member of a household and of a town, that would be taken away by any sort of debilitation that a person would face. So Pete's mother-in-law is a case in point in this. In that time and in that context, her calling and her honor was to be able to show hospitality to guests in her home. Cut off from that by this illness, she was cut off from what was integrating her into her world. Jesus healing her actually restored, not only restored her health, but it restored to her a life of meaning and purpose. And we can take issue with the social expectation for women in that culture, and that's fine. But the point is still the same, no matter what cultural context we find it in. Healing is about restoring more than just health, but it's a restoration to calling in our lives as well. And this becomes an important symbolism about the nature of God at work in our lives and in this present church as well. Jesus didn't just heal us from the effects of sin and death, but he healed us for a life of meaning and purpose and value, a life called to join him in his mission as he goes about advancing God's good in this world, a life that's imbued with so much meaning and purpose and value. Freedom from, you know, we think about, yeah, I'm free from sin. I've been freed from sin. And when we keep our focus on being freed from something, we're keeping our focus where? Behind us in the past, but freedom for something puts our eyes somewhere else, puts them right out there at the horizon to see what it is that God has next in this mission that he's called us to see what next he's going to do as he is running wild through the earth to make God's love known. okay, Rob, this is all fine and good. You talk about this stuff all the time, and that's nice. And it's easy for you to say, because you got something to do every week. And so you know what your calling or purpose is. But I don't know what mine is. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I get that. I get it, you know. It's easy to talk about meaning and purpose in a context like this, but then when we're at work or we're just at home or we're sitting in the living room trying to figure it out, it's hard to know what God's purposes for our lives are. I was talking the other day with Hank Stokes, and he was talking about, we were talking about this very thing, and he was saying that usually God is guiding through the things that we're passionate about when it comes to what our meaning, what our purpose is. In stepping into this mission that God is doing. And a lot of times it's that. It reminded me of something that Frederick Buechner wrote when he said, the place God calls you to, and this is good to listen to it, the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. So the question that we should ask is, you know, not just milling around, what's my purpose? But the first question we should ask is, what lights me up? What am I passionate about? Like, where do I feel that? I'm coming alive at this or that or whatever is going on. And then the follow-up question is, who are the lonely and the hurting and the dehumanized that God could use my passion about whatever this is to help and to heal? Who are the people that would be closely related to whatever that passion is? Those are the questions that we can ask to get our imagination going on what it is that God could be calling us to, what it is our purpose could be in life. But Rob, I'm passionate about comic books. Like, what's God going to do with that? I don't know. What could God do with that? I mean, we don't need to put God in a box, do we? We don't need to say, well, he's not going to use a passion for 70s rock and roll. I don't know. How do you know? How do you know what the God of the universe is going to be able to use in advancing his goodness in this world? Let's not put any kind of binders on this. Let's just get imaginative and see how the Holy Spirit leads in drawing us out of our comfortable places and into the world that needs God's love so desperately. We've been healed from the effects of sin and death. We've been healed for a life teeming with possibilities, with all of the possibilities of the kingdom of God, a life which is joined to the mission of doing good and healing all who are oppressed of the devil, as Peter describes it in Acts. So let's spend some time this week praying about and imagining what it looks like in our own experiences, in our own life, in our own interests, how that purpose could be revealed. Let's ask God to guide us and illuminate us concerning this church as a community so that we can continue on forward, advancing into ever wider horizons, being his agents of on earth as it is in heaven. We can do this because we've encountered the authority of God's kingdom in our lives. We've encountered this and submitted to this through Jesus of Nazareth. And our lives were never meant to be the same after an encounter like that. Right on? Very cool. Father, I just ask you to impress this word in our hearts, in our minds, guide us and lead us. I trust you, Lord God, to illuminate for us those areas that we can't see clearly. And I'm not asking for complete clarity, Lord. I know better than that. But illuminate for us, guide us and show us your way. Lead us into being your agents in this world. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'll